Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
Go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis 3. It might be a couple of minutes until we get there, but that's where we're starting today. And as we begin today, I want to take a really quick survey. It's an important survey, and we should already know this answer about each other, but we should voice this as we get to know each other better. And the question is this. Don't make this hard. Which one describes you? I am a beach person. I am a mountain person.
What do you want?
No. Beach people? Beach people? Mountain people? You guys are making this hard.
Yeah.
You have a free day. It's nice outside.
Where are you going?
Where are you going? Beach? Mountain? Okay. All right, made it difficult. I would have said I was a beach person. I would have. But I learned something about myself a couple of years ago. I had all my wisdom teeth out, and I was coming out of anesthesia. And you'll have to ask my wife about this because I have no recollection. But when I was coming out of anesthesia, all I wanted was to be in a cabin in the woods. And due to an unfortunate circumstance of events, both my kids were in that room as I was recovering. We had a child care issue. And I'm looking at them like, guys, we should go to a cabin. Going on and on about my cabin in the woods. So deep there somewhere in my heart, there's a cabin in the woods. Ironically, you guys have heard this story or heard my wife tell this story. When talking in my sleep, I said the words, I'm going out in the woods to get us some food. Clear as day. So apparently I am this mountain man deep inside and I didn't know it. So ironically, I spend time every year at the beach. And I have a lot of great beach memories and I want to share one with you. You guys, a lot of you guys have heard this story before if you've walked with us today for some time. But it ties into the message today. And it was a long while ago when my children were small. It's hard to remember now that they're these big kids. When they were small, we were those people, Kat and I, that took too much to the beach. You've seen those people, right? We had wagons to pull. We took pack and plays, umbrellas, coolers, chairs, toys for our kids to lose, juice boxes. But on this fateful day, this memory, I forgot to restock the drink cooler. Right. Now, there was enough for the kids, but not enough for the adults. So we figured we would just tough it out. Now, I know a lot of you guys are thinking, why not just leave the beach and get something to drink, right? Well, when you have a child currently diagnosed with autism and you're brave enough to take them on vacation, you create a vacation routine. And if you change that routine, you're ending your vacation. So there we were, thirsty, in the water, up to our waist, doing our best to enjoy the day. And if you've been to a New Jersey beach, you'll remember, and for those of you on the podcast, most of the time our water is fairly cold and our beach is fairly hot. So we play this game. We're in the water till we can't stand it anymore. We're on the beach till we can't stand it anymore. And also, our water, you cannot see through it. Once you get past about 3 inches, you have no idea what's going on in that water. So we're in the water up to our waist. Couple of little kids, me, my wife. No one's really around us because we intentionally moved Jonah away from some of the other people. And then suddenly, thud. Something hits me in the leg, so I freeze. Now I want to run, but I see my wife and my little kids, and I think I'm just going to freeze, and then thud again. And this thing keeps whacking me in the leg, and I cannot figure out what it is. So finally, after a minute or so, or what felt like an hour, I decided to be brave, and I reached down, and it was a nice cold bottle of Mountain Dew.
Oh my gosh.
Okay, big enough to share with my wife. So God does care about the little things. And back then, we ate and we drank carbs. Okay? We don't usually drink carbs any longer. We still eat some carbs. Anyway, we were younger, we did that then. So the second question in our survey, who likes Mountain Dew? Okay, we all know Levi likes Mountain Dew.
Yeah.
But some of you guys like Mountain Dew. Now, who would like Mountain Dew if it didn't have carbs? Yeah, okay, me too. All right. So, put yourself on a hot, thirsty day, and I have a cold Mountain Dew right here. Do you think this Mountain Dew would be enjoyable?
Yes.
Pretend right now you're really thirsty. Here's a bottle of Mountain Dew. It's cold. Would you drink it?
Yes.
You're on the border of heat stroke. I have this nice cold bottle of Mountain Dew I'm showing you. Would you drink it? Does anyone want this bottle of Mountain Dew? Okay, I got some hands over here. And I would give you that. I would give you this bottle of Mountain Dew. However, this is not Mountain Dew. This is antifreeze.
Oh, yummy.
Thank you, Tony. Thank you, Tony. It's been mislabeled. Says Mountain Dew. Looks like it's sealed. That was a trick. Put some antifreeze in it. So now we're going to put it back here. Actually, I'm going to hold it for a while. But we want to make sure nobody drinks this, right? So it's been mislabeled. In our culture, we are offered things that seem good. They've been mislabeled, and they're bad for us, and many people are slowly being poisoned.
Yes.
Amen.
All right, I brought this up because it's really time that we self-assess. And here's the question I want you to ask yourself this New Year's season. Spend some time with this question. What are we consuming that is slowly poisoning us? In our culture, like I said, many things are mislabeled as not that bad for us, but in fact, they're slowly poisoning people, even those that take little sips. So it's the second Sunday of January, the beginning of the year, a great time to self-assess. I'm going to give you this question to sit with. Again, just one question today. I know we took some surveys. They don't matter. This is the question. What am I consuming that is slowly poisoning me? And this does apply to what we eat, but we're not talking about that today. It's more about what we view with our eyes, what we're listening to, the information we are consuming. And in a minute, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And as I talk about what we're consuming, I want to point out that it's a strategy of our enemy that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve lived in a world that was perfect. And all that had to happen for that to change was them being tricked into consuming something that God told them they shouldn't consume. And before we read it, what did they consume? It wasn't an apple.
Fruit from the tree.
It was fruit. What kind of fruit is it? It's knowledge fruit. Don't ask me to explain it, but somehow they consumed knowledge when they ate the fruit. Genesis 2:9. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3 in a second. Stay there. You can trust me on this. God made all kinds of beautiful trees to grow there, fruitful trees to satisfy the taste. In the middle of the garden, he planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God made all kinds of beautiful trees to grow there, fruitful trees to satisfy the taste. There is a place in Miami-Dade County, Florida, in a town called Homestead, where a man imported fruit trees from all over the world in his big estate. And now the county owns that, and you can go there. Kathy and I went there 10 years ago. I want to tell you it cost $7 a person. It's probably $1 million now. But what they do is there's all these fruit trees that this man brought from all over the world. You ride around with a tour guide in a tractor, and you just consume fruit. There are so many trees in this garden that are just... there's always fruit in season. We had some of the weirdest fruit I've ever eaten. They had fruit that they used to make makeup out of. They were showing us all this stuff. Now, the only fruit they don't have is actually bananas. And I want to tell you why, because banana trees are male and female. And this man could not get a set of male and female banana trees. He'd plant them. 10 years would go by. Oh, that's another male tree. So there wasn't any fruit because they were all males. Whole different sermon. Talk about that later. Okay, so... But God made all kinds of beautiful trees to grow there, fruitful trees to satisfy the taste. In the middle of the garden, he planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then Genesis 2:15, God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work and watch over it. And God commanded him, "You may freely eat of every fruit in the garden." Everybody say, every fruit. "But you must not eat from the tree that gives the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will most certainly die." So you can eat every fruit except one tree. Now there's two trees in the middle of the garden. It's worth pointing out, it's not really something I need you guys to take away from today, but there was a tree of life, and they weren't forbidden to eat from it. All right, so that's what God said. When you eat of this tree, it gives you the knowledge of good and evil, and you will most certainly die. Remember, we started talking about this because lots of people in our culture, including us, are consuming knowledge that's slowly poisoning them. Got some stats for you guys. Not thinking of anyone in particular. I know that we are all above average, but in these stats, we're probably below average. I also know that some of you guys have to use a screen or a computer for work. But I want to show you, as we talk about consuming knowledge, United States stats. These are given by a company called Comparatech Data. Sounds like they charge too much for their stats. But anyway, in the United States, the average screen time per day per person. Does anyone want to guess?
4.5 hours.
No.
6 hours. 8 hours.
8 hours.
7 hours and 4 minutes.
Lunch.
You're hungry? All right. Now, that's split between mobile and computer time. It's almost equal in the U.S. On average, 3 hours and 30 minutes on mobile devices, while 3 hours and 34 minutes on computers. Average daily video game, this isn't teenagers, this is everybody, 1 hour and 27 minutes. Keep moving them gems around, sorry. Average daily social media, 2 hours and 14 minutes.
Is that included within that screen time?
Yes.
Okay.
That's not extra. We're out of, yeah. Yeah, they're just breaking down how you use it. Now, here's a breakdown of how the average U.S. teen describes their daily screen time. You guys know I love teens, right? I love all people, and I'm not. This isn't to break it down. But these are the people that actually have the choice to use their time for this. The rest of us have to go do adult responsibility things, or we might be just like this. Okay, watching TV videos, 3 hours and 16 minutes. Also gaming for 1 hour and 46 minutes. The average teen also does 1 hour and 27 minutes of social media. 51 minutes randomly browsing websites, just looking around. Then there's this category, other. You can think about what it is, but it's 29 minutes. Video chatting, that's 20 minutes of actually connecting with someone else on the internet. Now it gets a little better. We e-read for about 15 minutes. And then the average teen creates content for 14 minutes, doing their post or whatever. So, on average, people spend 44% of their waking hours looking at a screen. What are we looking for? Is it knowledge? Is it community? Is it acceptance? It's all these things. Is it just to use time? I'm definitely off my notes now, but I love when the game review in the store says, a great time waster. And I'm like, you only have so much time. If I want to play a game, I want to play a game that's like, it ended. I'm done with it now. Anyway, that's just me. If the game has no end, I can't play. And so I'm aware some people use their screen for work, but I brought this up because we're all on a quest for information. We consume information 44% of our waking hours. So this month, as we begin a new year, take the time to embrace the monthly Bible reading challenge. We're reading the story of Genesis today. Taking some time to answer the question, what am I consuming that is slowly poisoning me? What am I consuming that is slowly poisoning me? So contrast screen time with the monthly Bible reading challenge. We're going to contrast it. How much time does it take to read the Bible compared with the 44% of our waking hours we spend consuming information on screens? You can read the Bible on your screen. We're not anti that. All right? We keep the Bible reading challenge to about 20 chapters per month. Usually a chapter can be read or listened to in 3 to 5 minutes. At 5 minutes a chapter, 20 chapters is 1 hour and 40 minutes per month. In 30-day months, you have 720 hours. We're asking that we look for knowledge in the Bible for 1 hour and 40 minutes of the 720. So we're already consuming knowledge at such a high rate. Why not consume some knowledge that will actually bring the results we want by spending some time in the Word of God? Deep breath. Everybody's okay? All right. People going to come back next week? We'll see. All right. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 3 and discover there are consequences to consuming the wrong things. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the snake was the most cunning of all living beings that God had made. He deviously asked the woman, "Did God really tell you, you must not eat fruit from any tree in the garden?" Verse 2, but the woman interrupted, "We may eat fruit of any tree in the garden, except the tree in the center of the garden, the one tree. God told us, don't eat its fruit or even touch it or you will die. Now, there's no mention of God forbidding them from touching the fruit. It's worth considering it was added later by Adam or Eve or God. Parents do this all the time. That thing is going to hurt you. Don't touch it. Don't look at it. Don't go near it. When the people start engaging with things, you start making the boundary bigger. So we don't have a record of them this changing. And Eve wasn't actually created yet when God gave Adam this command. She got it secondhand. Adam may have exaggerated it to her in an attempt to try to convey the weightiness of it to her. But it doesn't really matter, but it's worth pondering. So verse 2, the woman interrupted, "We may eat of any fruit of any tree in the garden, except the tree in the center of the garden. God told us, do not eat its fruit, or even touch it, or you will die." But the snake said to her, "You certainly won't die. God knows that the moment you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." So we're going to take another look at that verse, but we know that our enemy is a liar, and I would assume that he can't say anything, would assert that he can't say anything true. Let's break down verse 4 and 5. You want to see that nothing is true and that all the important details are left out. So the first thing the enemy says is, you certainly won't die. Was that true? No. They didn't die when they ate the fruit, but they did die later because they ate the fruit. Eve should have had that fact as part of her decision-making process. And then verse 5, the enemy said to her, God knows that the moment you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. Now this is tricky. What was the knowledge they received from eating the fruit? Was it the knowledge of good and evil? Just consider that for a second. What did they learn? They were given a command, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. And when they ate the fruit, they disobeyed the one rule. We'll see as we keep reading that the knowledge they received was the shame, the knowledge of shame of disobeying God. If the serpent came saying, eat this fruit, disobey God, you'll feel shame. You'll no longer feel good enough to be with God. And by the way, you'll have to leave the garden and you'll start to age. And that age will eventually lead to death. But before you die, one of your sons will kill the other one. You'll have to work to produce food. And for generations after you, every person will experience suffering and death until God comes as a man and experiences that suffering and death forever so that we can be saved. If the snake came saying that, there's no way Eve would say, well, that's the future I want, fruit get in my belly. One of the things I like to consider is if I just took the people in this room and we showed Eve, we can't be mad at her because we probably would have fell for the trick too, but if we showed her just all the pain and suffering we've experienced, she'd have been like, I'm out on that fruit. So the consequences of the disobedience weren't all immediate. And understanding that begs the question, what am I consuming that is slowly poisoning me? I might not see immediate consequences, but where may I be setting myself up for problems down the road? Couple of quick examples. I have no one in mind when I say these. Except maybe Bob. Sorry, Bob. I'm going to look at Bob so he knows. All right. So you guys are familiar with the Hollywood version of love. On TV, people pass someone they barely know or don't know, and suddenly they're consumed with passion and can't help themselves. They must have a physical relationship with them regardless of the consequences. In movies, people fall in and out of love like they're changing their socks. But that isn't love, and it has consequences. Being in love with someone cares about their future, not just for a passionate moment, but for a lifetime. Sometimes a passionate moment creates a life, and they usually leave that out of the movies. In fact, passionate moments are meant to create lives. The question is, do we share those moments with one person in the covenant of marriage or just find people along the way that seem to care about us for a moment but don't care about our future? We all know somebody that's thrown away a lifetime relationship for a fling that didn't end up as another lifetime relationship. Being in love with someone invites them to share your future. This world wants us to believe that it's somehow better to be free and not tied down, so you can share passionate moments with whoever or whatever. But that's temporary false satisfaction that leads to consequences in the future. Without going into a lot of details to drive home that point, or this point, and I'm not thinking about anybody specifically, but smoking, drinking, and even eating all produce temporary pleasure, but eventually produce results we don't want in our future. So what am I consuming that is slowly poisoning me? One more really quick thing I want to point out before we move on. As we consider how our actions affect our future, the culture around us has lots of ways for us to have instant gratification. Instead of beating you guys up with their strategy, I want to give you a little of God's. Here's the secret to God's way to financial success. You guys ready to write this down? Here's the secret. Spend less than you make and use God's wisdom to invest the difference. You thought I was going to say tithing. It's also helpful. But spend less than you make and use God's wisdom to invest the difference. Now, I love testimonies of God's provision. I love them. I have them. I have times where I didn't know how this was going to work out, and suddenly God made it work out. I needed this or that, and God provided it. At some point, our testimony has to change from I needed and God provided to someone else needed and God provided it through me. So what am I consuming that's slowly poisoning me? What are you involved in that looks good but doesn't create the future you want? This fruit looks great, but it creates a terrible future. So verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree produces delicious fruit, delightful to look upon, and desirable to give one insight, she took its fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her. Guys, Adam was there. He can't blame her. Here is the criminal definition of an accomplice. A person who knowingly, voluntarily, or intentionally gives assistance to another, or in some cases fails to prevent another from the commission of a crime. An accomplice, unlike an accessory, is typically present when the crime is committed. Can't blame her. He was there the whole time. Verse 6, when the woman saw, reading it again, that the tree produced delicious fruit, delightful to look upon and desirable to give one insight, she took its fruit and ate it. She gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate it. Immediately their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked, vulnerable, and ashamed. So they sewed fig leaves together for coverings. They realized they were naked, vulnerable, and ashamed. I want to spend a little time here. Adam and Eve lived in a garden on the earth in an unfallen state. God came to the garden and hung out with them. They had one rule: don't eat the fruit on the tree in the center of the garden. When they ate it, the results were they became aware that they were naked, vulnerable, and ashamed. And I want to break this down because thousands of years later, this is still how most people feel, even those of us in a right relationship with God. They were aware that they were naked, they felt vulnerable, they felt ashamed. And even those in a right relationship with God sometimes feel that way. So let's talk about clothes for a second. Just for clarity, and so you don't think this message is getting weird, there's things that we don't want to see, and we don't want others to see, so we cover them up. And I think we can all agree that's a good system.
Yes.
All right. I want you to think for a moment about clothing in relationship with the fall. This won't apply to everyone, but most of us have comfort clothes. I have this t-shirt that says leftovers are for quitters, and I have this pair of jeans that has a hammer holster and a hole right here. And you will probably never see me in those clothes. They are my comfort clothes. All right? Clothes we wear for practicality, comfort, and lounging. We usually wear them when we're not going anywhere and around people that we are sure love us. At home with our families, around our good friends, or when we have to be with people we don't care about what they think of us. So if we're honest, we don't usually put on nice clothes for ourselves. We put them on because of how we want others to perceive us. This is what humans do since the fall. That's why there's a multi-billion-dollar fashion industry. The result of the fall somehow started humans on this journey where what they were created to be or as wasn't enough, and somehow we had to dress it up. And I know there's more to this. Modesty is important, and by all means, continue to dress nice for church. But I want us to connect the dots that when we know people love us, we don't feel any pressure to impress them with what we're wearing. Genesis 3:7, again, says, "Immediately their eyes were open, and they realized they were naked, vulnerable, and ashamed. So they sewed fig leaves together for coverings." Vulnerable, dictionary describes as capable of being physically or emotionally wounded, open to attack or damage. After the fall, they were vulnerable. They were no longer in right relationship with God, and they became aware of how fragile they actually were. Now they needed to be covered by clothes to make them enough, and they actually couldn't control their own safety. Without God, they weren't strong enough to protect themselves. Eating the fruit was taking control, and when they took control, they found that they couldn't actually care for themselves. And this is also true today. People are aware of this, and they want the government or other people to protect them, not just physically, but emotionally. There's been laws passed recently that actually serve to protect one small percentage of the population from the rest of the population disagreeing with them. If you don't support my behavior, then that you might have a moral conviction against, I can sue you for that. The root of the issue is really without God, people will always be aware of how vulnerable they are. There'll never be enough laws to change that. So again, Genesis 3:7, immediately their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, vulnerable, and ashamed, so they sewed fig leaves together. Ashamed. Shamed. So I want you guys to consider, what were they actually ashamed of? So just imagine this. You and I are talking, I'm a little upset, and I say to you, I'm so ashamed. And you lovingly put your hand on my shoulder, and you say, hey, what are you ashamed of? And I say, I ate some fruit. Are they ashamed of the fruit? It's not the action of eating the fruit that brought the nakedness, vulnerability, or the shame. It was the disobedience to what God said that brought the shame. It's more obvious here in the story of Adam and Eve, but the shame we feel from sin is actually shame that we disobeyed God. I found a great illustration of this in The Oddest Place last month. I was listening to the C.S. Lewis Space Trilogy. This is not a recommendation. Okay, it's some sort of hybrid of a theology book, sci-fi, fantasy, fairy tale. And I did that because I was working a lot and I just wanted some entertainment in my ears. And I found a really interesting thing that I want to highlight here. In the second book, it's called Paralandra. The main character travels to a planet that's in a pre-fall condition. It's a perfect paradise. There's only two people on it, the man and the woman. When you are hungry, you walk up to a tree, and that tree will produce the exact fruit you need in that moment. And the book has pages and pages of how amazing the fruit was, just so you know. This particular world was made up of fixed land. There was land, and there was islands, and the islands floated. And the only rule that they had was they could not sleep on the fixed land. And the idea behind this is when you sleep on a floating island, you wake up wherever God wants you to wake up. You are giving God control of your life by being obedient to not sleeping on the fixed land. And in this fictional story, it's a great picture of obedience. You could choose to disobey God by sleeping on the fixed land, taking control of where you wake up, or sleep on a floating island and trust God has a good future in store for you. So when it comes to us, is our disobedience a trust issue? Are we so sure that we know what's good for us better than the God that created us? Maybe we are just in the moment and too small-minded to think about the future. Most of the time, disobedience leads to momentary pleasure and problems that come down the road. Often, we like to think that we were tricked into our sin, into our disobedience, like Adam and Eve. But if we're honest, and I want you guys to hear this, if we're honest, we probably walked right up to the thing God commanded us not to do, held it in our hand, and looked at it until we couldn't help ourselves from trying it. Whether we disobey God because we think we know better than Him, or we never look way down the road at the consequences, We cover our nakedness and medicate our vulnerability and shame, looking for others to remove them. So I'll ask you guys again, what are we consuming that's slowly poisoning us? Where have you decided you know what's better for you than God and are willfully disobeying Him? Consider that question. Where have you decided that you know what is better for you than God and are willfully disobeying Him? When I ask that question, think about the long-term effects of what you're doing. Who's going to be hurt? Will it cause health issues? Will the shame you feel from your disobedience cost your relationships? The great news for us is we're forgiven for sin, right? It's good news. You can accept what Jesus did for you through His death and resurrection, and being in right relationship with God, the shame and vulnerability are removed. And if you've already done that, and you're still struggling with disobedience and feelings of nakedness, shame, and vulnerability, there's a couple of lies that I want to put forward that you might be believing. We won't be able to dive deep into this today, but I hope to in the future, and I just want you guys to consider. So Christians that live in disobedience feel powerless to overcome sin. I have some great scripture that we're going to get into at a later time on that. Another reason Christians don't engage in disobedience is they don't think that obeying God matters. Why bother? At the end of the day, I get to go to heaven. Why bother? At the end of the day, I can ask for forgiveness. Why bother? Christians that don't do what God says think they know better than God what is good for them and what isn't. And the last lie I have that people might believe is Christians that live in sin don't actually believe they were forgiven from their past sins. So I think at this point I want to clarify, we aren't talking so much about the oops, I need to ask God's forgiveness, but we're going after the attitude of oops, I did it again. Those of you that are my age can chuckle if you want at that. God, oops, I did it again, and God knows I can't help myself. We are really trying to ask, what am I consuming that's slowly poisoning me? Where am I disobedient to God, sinning, even though He says in His Word I shouldn't, or He convicted me of it? Where in our lives are we just standing under the tree, taking little bites out of fruit, and feeling like it's okay because we're forgiven? So I want to end today by pointing out a few things that Jesus did and said that will help us better understand how God views us. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 21. You guys should read this whole chapter on your own at some point. We can't cover it all today. And you'll see in this chapter, this is the chapter where Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king. You guys know this story. He rides in and the people are saying, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, all the good stuff. And it's what scholars call the triumphal entry. And around verse 12, you'll see this heading that says Jesus in the temple. You guys are familiar with this story. You've heard it a lot too. And in verse 12, it says Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he said, it is written, he said to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer. That's what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 56. But you were making it a den of robbers. That's what Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 7:11. And the passage we just read shows Jesus passionately overturning tables. Lots of people read this and think he was angry and draw the conclusion that God is angry at them for their disobedience. But I want you guys to look what happens in the very next verse. Okay, so Jesus flips the tables. Verse 14 says, the blind and lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Picture this situation. Jesus, out of breath from flipping tables, yelling Old Testament prophecies. Then a brave blind man's like, that knows his need, says, excuse me, Jesus, is now a bad time. I could come back later if you're too busy. But that's not what happens. Jesus flips the tables and then he healed them. And I want you guys to even think about our earthly parents. How often it's like, hey, don't treat your mom like that. Go eat pizza. Like in the same breath. Because this is how God is. The correction comes and we move right into rewards again. Jesus flipped the tables, yells at everybody. He's bringing about a change to a religious system, and then he healed everybody. So if your view of God is that he's angry, then your question should be, what is he angry at? I think he's angry about the things we do that harm our present and our future. I don't think he's angry at us for doing them. And as we close, I want to look down the page a little bit at Matthew 21:28. It's actually a parable Jesus told about obedience. Just go ahead and go down, or you might have to turn your page. A parable is a story Jesus told to help us understand something. Most of them are about us or God or the kingdom of God. Verse 28, it says, the parable of the two sons. So what do you think? There was a man. Now that man is God in the story, okay? He represents God, who had two sons. He went to the first one and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, the son answered. But later he changed his mind and went. So I'm going to tell you what this means. This represents a person that has loads of sin in their life, but turns from their sin and obeys God. The statement that came out of their mouth was disobedience. Son, go work in the vineyard. I will not go to the vineyard. But he ended up going. And then, verse 30, then the father went to his other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir, but he didn't go. This represents a person that lives in a religious system and thinks that they're obeying God enough and they don't need to do anything else. So then verse 31, Jesus answered, which of the two did what the father wanted? What's the answer? The first one, they answered. So this is a great picture of obedience. God tells both his sons, us, to do the same thing. And one says no, but does it. And the other one says yes, but doesn't. And before we keep reading, I did stop right in the middle of a verse. I think many of us think that the one that did what he was told should get a reward. And the one that didn't should be punished. I mean, if we ask ourselves, do we think the obedient son gets what he deserves? Well, we think one should be rewarded and one should be punished. Because that's what religion has taught us about God. What we see here is both sons get the reward because they're sons. One gets it first. Also, note what the reward is. So Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. The kingdom of God is the reward. Not the far off life in eternity. The kingdom is now. We all want to see the kingdom, see God move in our lives. We want to see the kingdom all around us. We want to move with God and see him move in us. Obeying the Father is key to entering the kingdom. Look what Jesus says to the religious leaders after he tells them they aren't entering the kingdom of God first. Verse 32. John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. I'm going to read that again. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe. The way of righteousness, repent and believe. There's an invitation from the Father this year to shed the things that we embrace that are hurting our present and our futures and to enter into the kingdom of God. The good news is our righteousness comes from Jesus. But our disobedience can delay the reward of the kingdom of God that God wants to release in our lives. If you're willing to make a commitment this week to spend a little time thinking about the question, what am I consuming that's slowly poisoning me? Maybe listen to this message again. Start to identify where we lack obedience and what it's actually costing us. If you'll commit to considering that question, I would like you to take a bottle of Mountain Dew home and put it somewhere in your way. Put it somewhere in your way to remind you to think about, what am I consuming that is slowly poisoning me? Where am I compromising something that God has told me to do? Where do I entertain some kind of addiction or sin that's costing me the kingdom of God? And also know that you are forgiven for those things, but repentance should lead to change. So we want to break the patterns. What seems great in my present, what's costing me my future? If you guys want to stand up, I want to pray for you. So Father, right now, I pray that you would open our ears and eyes as we seek you, that you would show us how you've called us to live, that you would begin to speak to us even more through your word, that you would convict us of the things that are costing us our future, and that you would lead and guide us into a glorious time of your kingdom here on the earth. We just pray, Lord, that you would draw hearts to this place, that we would see lives changed. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys, have a good week. Take an empty or full bottle of Mountain Dew.
Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Souderton, Pennsylvania.
I'm digging a well right here. I'm digging a well in the valley of my weeping.